That brings us to 17 through 32, thinking about who we are as members of the church. We are those who have been renewed. We're those who have been renewed. And so when we look at this section, we're still in the practical side of things. And noting verse 7, the text says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, that's an important idea as we think about who we are. Again, as we think about chapter 4 being in the practical side of things, there's to be a difference about us. There's to be something that is recognizable regarding who we are. So, cute as a bug. Notice verse 17. Notice the expression Gentiles. Scripturally speaking, when we talk about the Gentiles, who are we talking about? The non-Jews, right? We're talking about those who are not of Hebrew descent, Hebrew origin. And so when we read through Scripture, we find that through Abraham, a nation became a reality, a nation that God would use to save every other nation. That nation, over time, became known as the Hebrews or the Jews. And therefore, every other class of people referred to as Gentiles. Now, one of the things we've learned as we've been studying the book of Ephesians is that, especially chapter 2, 11 through the end of that chapter, that Gentiles now have a place in the kingdom of God. Now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, all of that spelled out in about verse 19. So they're both Jews and Gentiles. They're in the church at Ephesus, but Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Well, I thought there were Gentiles in the church. What does he mean by that? What does that represent here when he uses the expression Gentile? All right. Thank you, Roy. The rest of you just kind of looked at me like, "Well, you're teaching the class. You tell us." Sometimes in Scripture, like here, the word Gentile is a phrase to describe the unbeliever, the one who is out of a covenant relationship with God. And you know, you could read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of that particular chapter, and there's a picture of the Gentile world who were given up to idolatry and all sorts of debauchery. And so the Gentile world lived as if God didn't exist, at least the God of heaven. And so he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and of course the application is true for us. He says, now that you're Christians, now that you're members of the body, don't live any longer like your predecessors, like those around you, like the Gentile world, like unbelieving people. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what that is. Just think for a minute about what our present-day culture and society stands for. How do they live? What do they value? What do they do? What's their moral standard? How do they view ethics? How do they view sexuality? How do they view the sanctity of life? All of those things. And if we're tuned into the Bible's frequency, then of course we recognize we don't look at those things the same way those in the world do. We don't look at those ideas, those philosophies, in the way those in the world do. Because we're now under the leadership of the Lord Jesus. We're under His rule. We've placed ourselves under Him through submission to the gospel. And so now we view things the way He views things. We prioritize things the way He does. And we live according to His standard and His way. And as we move down through this section, we'll begin to see some of the things the world practices. The non-believing, unbelieving world practices. But again, at the beginning, he says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, what makes the difference in that? In other words, you say, okay, I get it. I'm not to live like those in the world do. What's all involved in that? How do I accomplish that? Well, that brings us to the next idea, verses 18 through 24. This no longer walking as the rest of the Gentiles. Here in Ephesians 4, is all about what we choose to think about, what we choose to love, how we choose to use our minds, because all of that comes into play as to how we're going to act, right? Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, right, so is he. In other words, what I choose to think about and the decisions and concepts that I allow to formulate in my mind are eventually going to work out in my action. So when it comes to no longer living as I did, you did, we did, in unbelief, there's going to have to be a change of what? Change of heart or a change of mind. So notice here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, how did these Gentiles used to walk in the futility of their... I can't see that. My glasses aren't good. In the futility of their mind. And this is interesting, and we'll go back over it in a second. He says, having their understanding darkened. So what are we talking about here? What's key to no longer living as the rest of the Gentiles walk? Evidently, it's a matter of the heart and the mind. Their understanding being darkened. And when that happens, notice this, he says, being alienated from the life of God. Now, I want you to realize that there is what the Bible refers to as the life of God. We've talked about this before, but I'll refresh your memories. The life of God is the life that God intended us to live. And when we think about it specifically from a Christian standpoint, it's referred to as everlasting life, eternal life. Everlasting life or eternal life is the life that begins, this quality of life, this life for which you were intended, that begins when you become a Christian. Okay? When do I come into possession of eternal life? You say, well, when I die and go to heaven. When I die and I'm ushered into glory. Well, no. I mean, it reaches its height there, the quality of life. We experience it in the fullest of senses, but when you become a Christian, you tap into what the Bible refers to as abundant life or abundant living. Jesus in John 10 verse 10 said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And he's talking about this life of God, this quality of life that comes with walking through him. And in John 17, about verse 3, when Jesus talks about what eternal life is, he says, eternal life is knowing God. What does it mean to know God? It means to have a relationship with him and to walk with him, to allow him to transform your heart and your mind. And as you do that, you begin to experience this quality of life, which is not like the kind of existence you would experience if you simply pursued the works of the flesh, if you simply chose to live as those in the world live. Is there such a thing as a happy pagan? Yes. But will someone who lives in unbelief ever experience the quality of life that God intended him or her to experience? No. No. Because they cut themselves off from that life. So let's think about what we're talking about here. No longer walking as the rest of the Gentiles. We're the renewed ones, the transformed ones. There's a battle going on. It goes on between the ears. And how we choose to think about things. And how we understand things make the difference. And if we do understand things appropriately, and if we think appropriately, and therefore do what God intends for us to do, we then experience a quality of life known as the life of God. Now let's continue here. It's a matter of the mind and heart. Keep that in mind. What's the key to success in this endeavor? He says, being alienated from the life of God. We're still looking at verse 18. Now notice this. We're talking about where does all of this stem? Heart and the mind. What's their problem? They're cut off from the life of God. Paul says, because of what? What's ignorance? You say, you ought to know, ignorant one. I do know a lot about it. I really do. I'm ignorant about a lot of things. But like to make a comment? That was an ignorant thing to ask, but anyway. When we're ignorant of what God desires, and there may be a willful ignorance involved here, then again, We cut ourselves off. We refuse to think about and to stress and emphasize what really matters because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their what? Heart. Again, we're talking about a willful state. Who blinds the hearts and minds of men? The devil does, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, who being past feeling? In other words, they don't have the state of mind that clues them in to what's right and what's wrong any longer. Their past feeling, their consciences have been seared. Have given themselves over. What's the result of that sort of a way of thinking? Giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so let's look back at this for a second. It's a matter of the mind and heart, renewal, transformation. And notice in verse 17, you see the word mind, right? Verse 18, again, it depends on your translation to understand. Verse 18, understanding, ignorance. And verse 19, or verse 18 also, heart. But drop down to verse 20, if our hearts aren't right, then all sorts of evil actions transpire. Into verse 19, verse 20, he says, but you have not so what? Learned Christ. What does that imply? What's the cure for ignorance? Education, learning. He says, you're not like the Gentiles in that they don't understand these things, but you do. You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. How do we put ourselves in a position to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk? How do we put ourselves in a position to experience and enjoy the life of God? We allow Jesus, we allow his word to be heard, and we allow him to teach us through that avenue. The more we allow Jesus to inform us through his will and word, and the more we choose to do what's right, transformation begins to take place in our lives. And so, he says, verse 22, since this is the case, you have learned Christ, you have heard him, you have been taught by him. What's the purpose for all of this? He says that you put off concerning what? Your former conduct. So now we get into this section here. Actually, we're going a little farther, but we're moving in the direction of what we would refer to as the putting off and the putting on process. All right? All of this involves renewal. So, again, going back to where we just were, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Who is the old man? The old self, who we used to be, right? Represents the mindset we used to have. That you put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 23, here's the goal, and this is what God does in us when we choose again to think accordingly and to act accordingly. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So now he set us up. Who are we as a people collectively? When we looked at Ephesians 2, we learned that we're one new man, right? A new community. When we look at ourselves individually, who are we? We represent, each one of us, one new man, one new woman. What's to be seen in us then? What's to be demonstrated in our daily affairs? Notice what he said. Again, we see, not in every case, but sort of we put one thing off that represents the old lifestyle. And then at the same time, we take and put something in its place, but something that's grand and right and true. You know, it's been said if you want to quit a bad habit, if you want to stop doing something that's inappropriate or, you know, hurtful to you in some way, it's certainly paramount that you quit doing whatever that is, you stop, but if you want to be successful, it's generally necessary to replace that old habit with a new one, right? With something better, with something that's beneficial and helpful. In the spiritual realm, there's that idea also, I think, because now that he's talked about the need to put off the old man, because we're not like we used to be. We need to put off the old man and put on the new. And through engaging in the pursuit of that process, God will renew our minds. He begins to picture for us what that looks like. Verse 25. I've always thought of this as clean up and fill up. Therefore, he says, putting away lying. What does that represent? The old man, right? Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What does that represent? That's the new man. You put aside one habit, one way of doing things, one type of conduct for something that's right and good. He says, be angry, and we might say, and sin. Well, what would that represent? The old man. But rather, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole, that's the old man, greedy, lewdness. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give to him who has need. Verse 29, the old man. Let no corrupt communication or word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. The old man spoke corruptly. What does a new man do? He speaks in a way to build others up. Verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What did the old man do? He grieved the Holy Spirit of God through his conduct. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That goes back to 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Who does that represent? The old man. But it's clean up and fill up time. So how do we fill up if we clean up regarding those improper sort of attitudes? He says, and be kind to one another. In opposition to these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So it's again the putting off and the putting on. That's so important. And as we start thinking about it, if we choose to allow God to influence our thinking appropriately, our minds and our hearts, that's going to lead to a different conduct, right? A different way of doing things in comparison or contrast to the way we used to do things when we were outside of Christ. And if we choose then to allow God to impact and influence our thinking, we begin to do those things that God directs us to do. What's the result of that? The old man is then put aside, the new man is put on, and this renewing begins to increase and increase and increase in our lives. Now, notice there's two sides of the coin there. God does the renewing. God does the transforming. But what do I have to do? I have to choose to be active in the process of putting off and putting on. Doesn't happen by accident, does it? God doesn't send, you know, some little fat cherubs with, you know, little wings and cute little fat faces, look like babies with arrows. Not cute, but he's another story. We're going to talk about him in 3 weeks, I'm sure, but don't mark that down on your calendar. But God doesn't send around some little fat cherub with wings that shoots us with an arrow and makes us spiritual giants, does it? It doesn't happen just simply by a passive passivity. We have to be willing to do, strive to do, pursue what God would have us to do. And he promises us that if we'll work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, I'll work in you both the willing to do for my good pleasure. I will change you. But it takes effort on our part, not that we're meriting a thing, but we're simply choosing to cooperate. And God says, this is what I'll do. This is what I'll do. It's interesting, you know, when we think about Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Who does the transforming? God does. Just be transformed. But what must I do? Choose not to allow the world to put me in its mold. I have to make decisions every day along those lines. But if we choose to do what's right, allow God to impact our thinking, to where we begin to think like him, what's eventually the result of that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. What's the result of that? Therefore, as dear children, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. We begin to look more and more like God. Not that we begin to take on any sort of omni-qualities, but that His character begins to be seen in us. Because who represents kindness and forgiveness and tenderheartedness any more than God in Christ? Nobody. Therefore, when I choose to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, who do I begin to look like? Like Christ, who represents to us what God looks like. Any questions or comments about any of that I just made up on the fly? Thank you, Danny.
They actually walk through life, you know, and things that just the world, the things that we learn and things that we do. But we can always be doing things and maybe it worked out, but somebody could come and show us a better way and we see that and change. And the same way is in life with Christ and God. As we walk in the world, we open up to being revealed that other things are better, things can be worse, and that's or better than what they were. Then we open up our mind and so choose to change that, and we get the result of what God wants.
Absolutely. You know, thinking about, and I've always found it interesting, when we look at verses 17 through about verse 20, it's always been interesting to me. Again, that stress upon the mind, the heart, the understanding, the need not to be ignorant. Because again, you know, as we said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we don't realize oftentimes how many things shape our thinking from, you know, what goes on in society, you know, through the media and through other avenues, how people around us in the workplace influence our thinking, how family members and friends influence our thinking. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to think like the philosophy that's generally around us that is channeled down through us through those avenues.
It makes it easy.
Sure, absolutely. And there's a lot of lazy thinking in society and the world. You know, there are a lot of truths and a lot of things that can't be properly explained through a meme or through a tweet. You know, life is much more complicated than that. And again, when we start thinking about becoming who God wants us to be, and realizing the importance of how we think and what we value and how we look at things, if we're going to reach our potential and certainly please God in the fullest of senses, I believe we have to at least begin to pursue in a very proactive way thinking in a specific way. In other words, we have to start thinking about our thinking. We have to be very serious about what we allow, what we choose to allow to run between our ears. You're probably thinking, well, he's about to go on some diatribe about music and movies, and well, okay, yeah, you need to be careful. You need to view everything with a discerning spirit through the lens of Scripture, and there are certain things that if you have some wisdom about you, you're going to think, I don't even need to see that. I don't even need to hear that because it's just inappropriate, right? But again, there's such a thing as what we might refer to as conscious thought control, which is a task. It is a task. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. All right? Think on the things of the flesh, to have that sort of a mindset. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, Romans 8 and verse 6. Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's anything virtuous, if there's anything praiseworthy, you think on these things. Well, when should I think on those things? We're always thinking about something. You ever thought about that? You know, we're always thinking about something, and oftentimes we don't even realize exactly what we're thinking about. Our makeup as human beings with body, soul, and spirit is really fascinating and overwhelming. How hard is it to tame your thoughts? They're sort of like wild horses in a field. You know, they have to be broken. You know, even as I'm saying this, and I've used this illustration before, I just said wild horses. And you probably thought of a horse, and you probably thought of a field that was near the house where you grew up. As you thought about the field that was near the house where you grew up, you thought about the old stove in the house. It never worked half the time. But when your mother did use that stove, she often fried Spam, and you're not a Spam fan. But you thought to yourself, I do like Vienna sausages, and therefore some Vienna sausages and some crackers might be good right now. But you know, I only like Nabisco Premium, and those are hard to find. Just all over the place. Right? And that was on the fly too. I don't know where that came from. But isn't that the way we are? If we don't learn to focus, we just go wherever the wind blows our thoughts. And there's a sense in which the Bible says you need to work on it. Funneling the thoughts of God through your mind from the time you wake up until the time you go to bed. And that sounds a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses told the people of Israel, you need to think about God's commands when you wake up, when you walk, when you go to sleep. How much effort do we put into that? Any of us. Where we make a concerted effort to think on those things which are appropriate, that can help us. Why do you think so many of us are unhappy? Because we think unhappy thoughts. Why are so many of us negative? Because we programmed ourselves to think negatively. And to change that, to break that cycle, is not an easy thing. But it's certainly a vital thing and a helpful thing that can make a difference in your life. Now, I know some people have biological problems with the brain and so forth and so on, but a lot of us don't. A lot of us don't. I thought you were really surfing for a second. I didn't know you guys did that. Roy's got his Hawaiian shirt on, but I had no clue. Tell me more about these talents you guys have. All right, you were surfing for some information. Sure. It affects everything, doesn't it?
If we let our physical bodies actually live longer, if we, you know, focused and stayed on the things that God told us to do.
I agree. Have you ever watched a 17-year-old boy eat pizza? You know what that looks like? It's like take a piece. There's hardly any chewing, right? Have you ever watched a cow chew its cud? How long does it sit there and look like they're chewing bubble gum? Forever and ever. The reason I bring that up is because when Paul uses the idea, or maybe not necessarily the Greek word in Philippians 4:8, but generally for meditation as far as the Bible's concerned, it's the idea of muttering something again and again and again over and over and over. But it also has the idea of like the chewing of the cud. You know, you take a principle, a promise, something that's helpful and useful for your daily affairs, and you just sit and chew on it. It's easy to take the negatives of life. Somebody ever hurt your feelings really badly? What do you typically do? You chew that over again and again and again. And what does that, how does that affect you physically? It makes you angry. You get, you know, more and more distressed, more and more upset. But what if you take the good things of God's word and you chew those over and over again? In that same sort of sense, with that same sort of passion, what difference would that make in how you begin to feel? Our thoughts affect how we feel, right?
Trying to bring that up too is when we do that very same thing, we think about all those things for maybe weeks, what I should have said, what I should have done. But the good things is sort of temporary and they're not there no more.
Life is backwards, I'm supposing, since the fall. It ought to be the case, at least in my world, that the more tacos you eat, the thinner you get. You know, the more Mexican food you eat, the leaner you get. You know, the more sweets you eat, the stronger, the healthier. Your teeth just begin to glow, you know. The calcium solidifies. Everything gets stronger. But it does work that way, right? It seems like anything that's good you have to work for, you have to sacrifice for. And if you want to think appropriately, you have to work at it. You have to consciously say, this is what I'm going to do, because it doesn't come evidently, naturally. Nobody has to ever tell me to work on thinking negatively. Nobody ever has to tell me, Bill, you need to worry a little bit more. Spend about 5 minutes a day doing that. Nobody has to tell me that. It just happens. So the opposite of that, the good things, the good thoughts, have to be something that I determine in my heart and mind and be resolute about. This is how I'm going to think. When I wake up in the morning and I pray to God, I'm going to remind myself through my prayers to Him of all of His promises. And I'm going to believe them. That's going to affect my day and my life. But that takes what? It takes discipline. That takes work. That takes a concerted effort, or it doesn't happen. And that's why, again, you know, things that are good and right and helpful always come with a cost. And sadly, as human beings, most of us would rather not pay it. We're comfortable with the devil that we already have. We'd just soon be where we are because we're comfortable. Not that the opposite is another devil. That was not a very good illustration, and I just analyzed that in the back of my head as I said it, but you see what I mean. All right, let's go to Ephesians 5. A lot of things easier.
Bill, I wanted to say too, you know, I've got a couple of people that I'm talking to that they're believing God, but they're questioning and stuff. But one of the things I'm finding is, like we're talking about abundant life, I think sometimes people get in their mind abundant life is monetary. I think we forget sometimes the abundant life can mean just having good health or just our kids being healthy or happy or whatever.
Can prosperity help one enjoy life more, perhaps, or be icing on life's cake? I suppose.
Yes.
Financial monetary gain, if of course you know you use it in a proper way, because it opens up doors, right? Imagine if you had unlimited income and you wanted to do good. Think of all the good you could do if you were willing to use it that way, and how that would be a blessing. And there's a lot of little things you wouldn't have to perhaps worry so much about.
But can't.
But here's the thing about even that. If that is your taproot for happiness, it only satisfies temporarily. It doesn't get to the heart of your longing for what really matters. If that's all you have. Because, you know, vacations are great. But, you know, if you've traveled much, if, you know, somebody said you're going to be traveling around the world, you're going to be on a plane every other day, but think of all the places you're going to see. That'd be great for a while, wouldn't it? But then what would happen? Oh, my word, I don't want to have to get on another plane. I don't want to have to go another place. I don't want to have to do that. I'm tired, right? It only goes so far. There has to be something else, or there is no abundance. And you don't have to have that to have abundance. I heard something somewhere. Yes, sir.
Don't you sometimes
So you can rest. So you can vacate all of your energy expending.
We have all these grandeur plans on for a vacation, and about halfway through, we start talking about coming back. And I think if we've got our Christian base there, maybe that's necessary.
There's a lot in the world that can offer temporary happiness, satisfaction, can make life more exciting, more enjoyable. Nobody denies that. But those things alone do not satisfy for very long.
Most of us, when we get even as old as I am, you look back and the happiest times in your life had absolutely nothing to do with how much money you had.
Nope.
It had to do with your kids and the people around you and your family and things that were good.
And ultimately, the Bible teaches that if our relationship with God is what it ought to be, if we're really walking with Him and sharing our lives with Him, we really don't need anything else. Even other human beings, although other human beings are just icing on the cake. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 1 again. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And now let's think about, when do we look, perhaps, or identify as much as ever with God? I think that's spelled out there in verse 2. Wouldn't you say? And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet smelling aroma. Think about that for a second. And I know this is old hat for so many of you, but I think it's important to think about, because we're just about done with this class. And so some of you in the back, wake up. Start stretching a little bit. Love. What a confusing concept in our world today, isn't it? Love, typically among so many people, always involves warm feelings of emotion to one degree or another. If you love somebody, when you think about them, you smile. If you love somebody, when you think about them, there's a tie there. There's an emotional tie. But when we look at verse 2, when it talks about love and God, it's not talking about that necessarily. How did Jesus epitomize love? What did He do? He gave Himself for us. First and foremost, love in Scripture is a willingness to put supreme value on another and to sacrifice on their behalf. The Bible says even love your enemies. Have put supreme value on your enemies as it pertains to their soul and their innate value. When you think of ISIS, do any of you have warm feelings? I hope not, or we're going to report you to the authorities. No. There should be a sense of pity for those who are focusing on something and giving their lives for something that ultimately will end up for their condemnation. So here's a good one to think on today. Meditate on the appropriate things. Change your heart and life. Think a lot about Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And we'll start there next time around.